Well, good morning. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the living God. And what that means is that you speak to us. What grace and mercy is it to have the God of the universe love us so much that he would speak, that you would speak to us, your people. So God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts, our minds, and our souls this morning to listen to what you have to say. Not necessarily what I'm saying, but Holy Spirit, what you're saying from your word. And I pray that as a people, we would experience joy in the fullness of it. Jesus, you promised that as we abide in you, you abide in us and make complete your joy in us. And that's what I'm praying for today. Would we continue to nestle close to you, to put on your yoke and your burden, for it is easy and light because you are gentle and lowly of heart. Would you show us that this morning? Would you allow us to look into the early church and what is described there for us, let it inspire us to move, to be a people who are on the move, not for our own gain or for our own name, but for you and for our joy. And so, would you be with us this morning, Holy Spirit? Jesus, would you lead us, teach us, direct us? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. We've been in a series titled Dear 7 Mile Road that has really been an attempt on our part for the past almost 2 months now to remind us who it is that we are as a church family. If you guys probably remember some of the arrow diagrams that we've shown, that our bullseye is what we rehearse every time we're together, that we exist to embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian. And that if that is the arrow that we're shooting out into the world and shooting out into the city of Houston, then what is it that we are doing? Well, we journey together in house churches. We behold Jesus like this together on Sunday gathering, and then that will lead us to spread hope in our everyday life. But what makes an arrow fly straight and true? It's the feathers. And for us, that's our values. So we've been talking about what does it mean to be a people who enjoy God, to love neighbor, to embrace each other as family, to reveal truth and what that means. And today I get the joy to look into and share with you what I think God is inviting us into, to be a people who facilitate his movement. So as I was returning from India with many hours on a flight, if you've ever flown a long period of time, I was reading a book. And as I was reading this book, they started talking about glass. So glass was first invented and discovered 3500 BC, so multiple thousands of years ago in modern-day Iraq, where they figured out that if they superheat sand and a couple of other ingredients, that they could make glass. And then sometime later, someone figured out that if we just add a few other things, like coat it in the back with mercury, that then we can actually like look at ourselves. We can create a mirror. And then someone figured out that if we actually superheat this and create enough of it and bend it in such a way that we can point something like a telescope up into the sky and the heavens become accessible to us. We can see what's far out and what we couldn't see before. And then something that I think is probably the most profound, life-saving achievement in all of humanity is the microscope. They figured out that if we could bend this glass in a different way, that we can actually see the depths of smallness that exist. Doctors before this did not know that they needed to wash their hands before cutting up a human to operate in. So the microscope, the telescope, the mirror, it's changed human history. It's changed how we relate to ourselves, to the world outside of us, to the world inside of us. And I think that's the invitation today. Because I'll be honest with you, when I was tasked with facilitating movement, I thought, man, this feels really strategic. Meaning, I could do a couple things. I could look at a mirror and look at this beautiful church family that's doing so much to be a part of the movement of God, and I'd be like, what do I have to share with you? You're doing it. Or I could get lost in the big, the macro, a telescope. I could look out and say, man, if only we could be more radically generous, if only we could be more humble, if only we could fill in the blank, then maybe more movement would come. But the invitation, I think, today is for us to look at a microscope, through a microscope level. What did the early church in the cracks and tiny crevices of what their gospel movement was, what were they doing? And how could it inform us to be a people who facilitate movement? You see, because for us, as the people of God on his mission by his power, it is baked into our identity to facilitate movement. You see, the people of God on his mission by his power always will start a joy-fueled gospel movement. The people of God on his mission by his power cannot help themselves but start gospel joy-fueled movements. Just can't help it. It's baked into the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus time and time again likened the good news of the kingdom as leaven, how it just keeps growing, as a mustard seed that turns into a big tree that provides rest. The smallest turns into the biggest. And I think that's the invitation for us today. You see, we have said for a long time that we want to be a people who are marked with the characteristics found here in the Church of Antioch in Acts 11 and 13. And I think the Lord is leading us to a place where we need to go under the microscope of this movement-minded church, to not look at ourselves dimly in a mirror, to not get lost in the strategic nature of what it means to be a movement people, but to actually let the Spirit lead us and take us into the small places, the micro places, and find out where we are called to be a people on his movement, where we are invited to be a part of a joy-fueled movement of God. And so, let me define a couple terms before we jump in. What do I mean by movement? I mean, if you just kind of look it up, I think this suffices. A movement is a group of people that are working together to advance their particular ideas. So when we say movement, we're talking about what does it look like for all of us to be united together and to be moving in a particular direction towards our particular ideas. Those ideas are the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived and he died and he rose again and he rescued us. And not only rescuing us from our sin and our shame and our enemy, Satan, but giving us new purpose to be a kingdom-minded people, to be on the move for his kingdom and with him. It's that movement. And joy-fueled, every movement you study has some energy in it. It has some fuel with it, whether it's fear, whether it's a sense of justice, whether it's trying to work towards greater degrees of freedom. A gospel movement is fueled by joy. Psalm 16, at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'm convinced that if we're on a gospel movement, we're experiencing joy that is exponential and abounds beyond our imagination. And so Luke is pinning this letter, pinning Acts, this historical narrative, so that the early church would hear this description of this church in Antioch, so that we can hear this description and we can be inspired. We can be challenged. We can be reminded of what Jesus set us out to do with his great commission before he ascended. And so how we'll tackle this together? I think the description that Luke gives us of this church in Antioch leads us to a couple questions, four particularly. And then I think we can make some observations that help us answer those questions that are asked, okay? So the first question is this: how does a joy-fueled gospel movement start? Here, look with me in verse 19 through 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A joy-fueled movement starts and is ignited by a willingness to share Jesus liberally. It's ignited and it starts with a willingness to share Jesus liberally. Did you catch it here in verse 19? There's two groups of people in verse 19 and 20 that we see. In the context of this movement that starts in Antioch, which, if you look back in history, the church in Antioch is one of the most influential churches by centuries from this start. What started it is not some big whiteboard, not some big strategic initiative, it's persecution. You see, Jesus in Acts 1:8, what does he say? He says, you will receive power from on high, and you will be moving not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And there's just one problem as you read Acts 1 throughout. And I don't think it's because the early church didn't necessarily want to. I think they got inundated by the unstoppable force that is the good news of Jesus. As thousands are being added to them, they don't necessarily know what to do, and they stall. They become focused on how are we going to handle all of these people? What are we going to do to take care of all the many needs that are there? And they stay in Jerusalem. And you get a couple of snippets after Stephen, but it's Stephen and his death, his stoning, that pushes the church out. And so you see in Acts 10, you start to see the Gentiles, those non-Jewish, hearing the good news. And then all of a sudden, as the persecution as the backdrop, as this group of people is moving away from where they've known and what they're most comfortable with, what you begin to see is a movement sparked. It's sparked by a willingness to share Jesus liberally without fear or favor. And Luke, like I said, he describes two groups. The first group, if you caught this here, they went through as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they continue in the same pattern as they were doing in earlier in Acts. They're speaking the word about God to the people they're most comfortable speaking to. But anytime the word but is in Scripture, it shows you a contrast. So we should pay attention. Why is Luke saying, hey, but there's something different? There were some of them that on coming into Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists also. How does Luke describe their speaking? He doesn't just say that they spoke the word except to the Jews. It says that they preached the Lord Jesus. Do you see the difference? One is choking off movement in this moment. A joy-fueled movement can be choked off by an unwillingness to move where God has called you. But we see this group, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, as they show up, they don't only speak to those they're comfortable with. They move cross-culturally. They move to a people that they don't really have a lot in common with. They move to a people that they're so motivated by love to say, I can't help it but share, this is Jesus. And Luke compares and contrasts the ways in which they're talking. Speaking is just giving sound, utterance. So they're just talking. They're talking through this word, but preaching, this heralding, it's bringing this good news of divine salvation to the Hellenists. And what happens? A movement is sparked. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to Jesus. How does a joy-fueled gospel movement start? It starts with a willingness to share Jesus liberally. If there was ever a time for this group of people to stop speaking about Jesus, it would be after Stephen is killed. It is after they've kicked out of their homes. It's after they have to move to different areas across this region, but they don't. They keep pressing forward. They keep heralding the good news of this Jesus, this King who conquered death. In eighth grade, I still had a dream of being a football player that was halfway decently good. I'm short. I'm not incredibly muscular. I've put on some weight since having children. I blame them, but it's really my fault. At one point, I was very skinny with no muscle and very short, but I love football. And I loved playing it. And in eighth grade, I was a running back. I don't know why they wanted to kill me in that way. But I loved it. I had so much fun, even though I wasn't very good. But one day, I got hurt. One day, I'm running between the tackles, and someone comes, and they just fall, and they kind of like bend my knee a little bit. It still kind of hurts a little bit today. I have to go to the doctor. Thankfully, there isn't a tear. And at this point, my football career is completely over because I'm done. I'm like, I'm not any good. This is not worth the injury. But they prescribe me PT, physical therapy. I know there's physical therapists in here, so I'm really sorry for what I'm about to say. I hated physical therapy as an eighth grader because it hurt so bad. I was like, how is this helping me? This hurts. Like, I don't understand how my eighth grade boy mind was, I'm in pain, and you're creating more pain in the area that has pain. I do not understand how this is good for me. But you see, physical therapy is important. Why is it important? It's important after an injury because it improves your mobility. It increases your strength. It prevents re-injury. It reduces pain and swelling. It prevents your muscles from atrophying, from growing weaker. It limits the scar tissue. You can learn how to your proper body mechanics, because when you're injured, you start to, you know, limp and walk a different way because you favor it. Physical therapy, staying on the move when you're hurt, is crucial to your health. And as we look into Acts and the Church of Antioch, they're hurting right now. One of their own has just been killed. They're pushed out of their homes. If there was ever a moment to stall the movement of God, it would be now. But they don't. They engage in a spiritual physical therapy. They keep pushing forward. They keep the movement happening. They recognize that if we slow down in this moment, it could be fatal. Our belief and our faith could evaporate. And so, friends, for us, you may hear this idea of facilitating movement and find yourself in a couple of camps. One, you might have been with us for some time, and you may have multiplied house church after house church after house church, and you're tired. You could have, for the decades that you've been following Jesus, been sharing the gospel liberally because you love Jesus and he's changed your life, but you've encountered pushback and hurt and pain, and you're hurting. You're wondering if anyone is going to come to faith. For me, as I've encountered this text, I was a part of a church plant for a number of years, and that church plant doesn't exist. And so I think about it sometimes, and I'm like, why do I keep moving? Why do I keep wanting and desiring this type of value? Why should I? Because if we slow down, and if we actually don't engage in the movement that we need to move in, if we let the pain and the hurt make us cynical, beat us down, then we're going to slow down, we're going to stop, we're going to stall. It's going to move us to passivity. It's going to move us to justify our actions in ways that we never thought we would justify. And all of a sudden, we will be silent and asleep. And we will go speak the word to no one except our Christian friends, to those who already know and love Jesus. There's less pain and hurt there. I'm with you. But today, I think the invitation for us to actually think about starting a joy-fueled gospel movement, we need to ask ourselves some questions. This is what I've been asking myself. Where is God calling you to ignite a movement by sharing Jesus liberally without fear or favor? Where have you convinced yourself that you shouldn't? Where are you afraid of pushback? Either because you don't want to ever experience it or because you have experienced it and you don't want to hurt anymore. What would life look like if someone peered in and said the hand of God was with you as you're igniting this joy-fueled movement? Can you imagine what your life would be like? How would life look differently? Where are we afraid of real persecution and pushback and challenge? Because, friends, I think the reality is if we're really enjoying God together, if we're really loving neighbor together, if we're really embracing family together and revealing truth together, I think we will facilitate movement, but it will always be in the context of pushback and challenge. It will not be in this wide open arm of society welcoming us in. How does a joy-fueled gospel movement start? It starts by a willingness to share Jesus liberally. So then the next question that I think begins to spark up in us as we're looking through Acts 11 is, what does a joy-fueled gospel movement do? There's a couple observations here. Look back with me in verse 22 to 26 to try to answer this question. So the hand of God is with them. A great number are believing that are not Jewish. They're Hellenists. They're Gentiles. The gospel's jumping the Jewish rails and starting to move into the ends of the earth as Jesus had promised. And all of a sudden, the report of this, verse 22, come to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So what does a joy-fueled gospel movement do? We know how it starts. It's ignited. It's sparked by a willingness to just share the good news of Jesus, what he's done in your life, without fear or favor, just giving it away, giving him away to everyone. And then what does that movement actually do? What does it engage in? Well, first, it engages the senses and imagination. Did you catch it here in verses 22 and 23? The report of this came to the ears of those in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas, and when he came, he saw the grace of God. That's a peculiar phrase, if I'm being honest. I read this over and over and over again, because I think of the grace of God as an intellectual concept, a framework in my mind. But here, Luke is saying, no, Barnabas actually saw it. What does it mean to see the grace of God? It's like as if the grace of God had skin on. That these people, as they're sharing the good news of Jesus and as people are coming to faith, he's looking out and he's like, grace of God, grace of God, grace of God, grace of God. And his heart is just swelled with gladness and joy. You can almost imagine the church in Jerusalem being like, what is happening in Antioch? Their imagination is engaged. They're like, we have to send Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to go find out and report back to us what is going on there. This is incredible. You see, a joy-fueled movement, it's not because we're trying to be successful at this church thing or this religious thing. It actually engages the whole of us. It engages our imagination. What would it look like for our neighborhoods to be so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would it look like to hear reports that this neighbor and this neighbor and this neighbor and this neighbor actually believe in Jesus and follow him? Can you feel it engaging your imagination? Whoa. What would it look like for the people of God to be so enamored with Jesus and so about serving the marginalized and the poor that trafficking in our city begins to end? I think that would be us seeing the grace of God, like Barnabas sees it. You see, a joy-filled movement engages the senses and imagination. This is what it does. Secondly, a joy-filled movement provides direction. So you see here that the report of this, they sent Barnabas, and when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them, remained faithful to this Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas, what he does is he sees the direction of this movement, and it made him glad. This word, it means to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. So Barnabas, he actually stays here. Later on, it says that he and Saul are teaching them for a year. I don't know. It doesn't say that Barnabas was supposed to be, this was a short-term trip or not, but Barnabas was living in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden he comes alongside this movement and the direction of his life changes. He stays put because of what's going on. You see, a movement, one that's fueled by joy, it changes the direction of our life. It provides us a trajectory-altering reality to who we are and where we're going. It does here for Barnabas. It does here for this early church. He stays here until he ultimately is sent out with Paul in Acts 13, which we'll get to. It gave him a direction for where to go. Then we see a third kind of answer to this question. What does a joy-fueled gospel movement do? It encourages faithfulness. You see, Paul here, he says he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Paul doesn't say, stop doing that. This isn't just a pep talk. This exhortation and encouragement, Barnabas is trying to inject courage in this moment to them. He's coming along and he's trying to say, I see what you're doing. Do not deviate from it. Keep going. Stay steadfast in your direction. Stay steadfast in your purpose. Remain faithful to this. Then we see in verse 24 and 25, this fourth kind of answer to what a gospel movement does. We see that it engages the senses and imagination, provides direction, it encourages faithfulness, and then it leads to maturation. You see, Barnabas was a man full of faith, full of the Spirit. He's mature. He's a mature leader in the life of the early church. And he's sent there, and he's encouraging them and providing direction. And a great many keep coming to faith, so he's like, we need Saul. So he goes and he gets Saul and they come and they begin teaching them for a greater part of a year. They're deploying their gifts to mature them in what's taking place. And what we see here is this transformation happening with them. And I think this is a direct kind of paradigm shift for us in the Western church. We think that the movement, I think, at least the temptation for me, is to think that the movement is to serve a point to where we can have moments like this and then we can be matured in the faith. But it's happening along the movement that maturation happens. It's happening while they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, while they're on mission, where they're going. Then they're matured over time. It's not to get to a point where we can settle down and be stable. It's not then that maturation happens. It's while we're moving along. And then finally in verse 25 and 26, the last kind of answer to this question, what does a joy-fueled movement do? It brings about formation. See, this is the terminal point of this section here. This is where we see this joy-fueled movement doing. It brings about formation. Luke says this is where the disciples or followers or learners of Jesus are first called Christians, which literally means little Christ. Up until this point, they're not called Christians. They're just followers. They're just part of this Jesus sect, this weird occult to everyone that they're around. But it's here in this moment, this little Christ. Luke is communicating and trying to say that this church has a reputation of being so like Christ and speaking about him so much that they're literally like, I have no other word for you other than you are a little Christ. You are a Christian. And it brings about this full formation. And what is the primary catalyst and building block for this maturation, for this formation, for this encouragement towards faithfulness, for this direction that's changing them, for the senses and imagination to be engaged? It's the preaching of the Lord Jesus. That's where it starts. This is the catalyst for it. And as I've studied this passage this week and have been fully convinced and reminded why this is a value of ours, I've asked this question, why is it that I don't see more of these types of movements? If the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful to start joy-fueled movements, why don't I see more of it? Why don't we see more of it? I think for us in the West and American churches, both either growing up in them or experiencing them looking inward, I think we have this, we need to be aware of this temptation. And as I share this, I want you to hear from me, my heart, pastorally to you. I love this community. And I think God has kept us from a lot of this temptation I'm about to say. But in my prayer this week, I have felt we are going to continue to be tempted towards this if we're not careful. This idea of a consumer Christianity. So the Union Baptist Association here in Houston, they wrote an article to try to describe this and talk about this. And what they said is this, just a couple quotes from here to try to understand what I'm trying to say. Because what this will do to us, if we're not careful, I don't think we're doing this, but I think we can be tempted towards it if we're not careful. But it says this, consumer Christianity, it's this Americanized brand of an extra-biblical gospel with self at the center. It's the come and see model of ministry we've developed over the past 100 years, and it's produced several generations of Christians who assume that church is all about us, that it's for us, it's because of us, and so we shop around. You see, churches, what ends up having to happen is we have to work so hard at having either the best music, the most dynamic preacher, the most comfortable facility, the coolest kids programs, the most up-to-date technology in our worship services, and there's a constant pressure of the church leadership towards these expectations. And when the church is not meeting our needs or living up to our expectations, we shop around. Consumer Christianity. Friends, I share it because it's alive in our society. I share it not because I'm correcting us or rebuking us. I'm sharing it so that we're aware of it. Because I want us, and I think God is inviting us, to be a part of a joy-fueled gospel movement. And there is no greater temptation to choke that than this for us. We will actually stop the movement from happening. We won't be doing those types of things, engaging the senses and having our trajectory changed and being encouraged and faithful to the task. We won't be matured. We won't be transformed. We won't be formed into more like Christ. Instead, we will be formed into a Christ of our own making that is centered around us. And that, friends, is called idolatry. And so, for us, we must not listen to the pitfall of consumer Christianity. Instead, we need to answer this invitation to a joy-fueled movement of the gospel. I don't want this to feel like a yoke or burden that's being put on us that we can't move, because I actually believe that Jesus is inviting us into some of the hardest yet most joyful work that we could ever or have ever been a part of. That our house churches multiply, not because we're out of seats, because this is growing or that's growing, but because we want to go to a neighborhood where there are those who don't know Jesus and we want to give them him. What greater antidote to a consumer mindset than to make ourselves uncomfortable and take us out of the seat of centrality and put him in it? See, this Jesus movement that we're caught up in and has been around for thousands of years, it's not really about us. We're not the center of it. If we think we are, we're not going to preach Christ. We're going to preach a lesser, watered-down version of him. And that doesn't have power or transformation to change anyone or anything. So our third question here that we're going to see with some answers from the text, we see how a joy-fueled movement starts. We see what it does. Why does it move? Verses 27 and 20 through 30 gives us an answer here. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You see, a joy-fueled movement, gospel movement, it moves because of open-handed relationships. A gospel movement will stop when we take our hands and we start to do this to our relationships, to our partnerships, to one another. And we say, I can't let go. I have to hang on. And we don't see that happening here in the Church of Antioch. Instead, we see an open-handed relationship with everyone around them. In verse 27 through 28, I'm not sure exactly what they were doing, but Agabus had enough relationship to stand up in the middle of whatever meeting and said, hey, the Spirit's telling me something. You all need to listen. I don't know what that felt like, but I'm sure for me, I'd be sweating a little bit to be like, what is he about to say? But he starts to talk about this great famine that's coming. And he says, we got to do something about it. You see, their time was open-handed. Whatever they were doing was interruptible by the Spirit and by the leadership and by the gifts that God is giving in those moments. And then verse 28 and 29, there was a need that needed to be met, and they didn't look around wondering who's going to actually do this. I'm hearing a need. Oh, someone else has got this. No, instead, they determined, each one of them according to their ability, how much they give. Their resources, their money, their treasure, it's open-handed. In verse 30, we see that their leadership, it's actually trusted to deliver what was given and needed to the elders of the church in Judea. The prophet Agabus, there were prophets among them, the gifts, the talents, the skills that are among this family of God, this church, it's open-handed, it's being used and utilized. The whole church is leveraging their talents to meet these needs. You see, a joy-fueled gospel movement moves at the speed of and the openness of our relationships with one another. And this is where this idea of radical generosity comes into play for us. You see, if we're in a joy-fueled movement that at its epicenter is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no question that what we've been given, time, talent, treasure, is not centered around ourselves. It's going to be centered around the movement. It's going to be centered around the kingdom and advancing it. This is why for us as a church, we've determined since we began that our floor is 40% of what comes in goes out. 40% of what comes in, these walls, these from you, from our family, is going to go outside of this for the embodiment and declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ to our city in Houston and to the world beyond. And then we are eagerly striving and straining for 50% of that. We want to give half away. We want to be so open-handed that the movement has no reason to stall because of our stinginess, but instead because of our open-handedness. So, a joy-fueled movement, moving in our time, our treasure, our talent, for us, I think we have to pause. I've had to pause. I'm not a very interruptible person. I share an office with our house church team, and I joke with them often of, stop interrupting me. I'm not very interruptible. It's hard to be interruptible. It's inefficient. It's not productive. But if we're going to be a part of a joy-fueled gospel movement, our time has to be interruptible. Our treasure has to be open-handed. Our talents and skills need to be so accessible for the kingdom of God that our yes is on the table in some of the craziest, most imaginative ways. Can you feel the invitation? Can you feel how excited? For me, this is like, I start to get up on my tippy toes of excitement. What would that look like? To have a people rallied around this type of movement for the gospel. Our fourth and final question that is posed to us here in Acts 13, 1 through 3. Look here with me. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. When do you know you are primed to start a joy-fueled gospel movement? I think there's two answers here from this portion. One, when your life is organized around regularly listening to and obeying the Holy Spirit. You see, as we peer into this church, we see the leadership. It doesn't say, oh, this is the first time that they've done this, or this is a special time that they've done this. Verse 2, while they were actively praying, worshiping, and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Their life is organized around hearing and engaging with the Spirit. And if you were to look throughout the rest of the ministry of Paul, what you would see is a heart postured to live as Christ, to die as gain. You see, when are you and me primed to actually be a part of a joy-fueled gospel movement? It's when we start to organize our life around, Holy Spirit, when you speak, I will do it. And Jesus, I'm going to live my life like you, which is one of lowly service and suffering, but joy. And then when I'm with you, that's all the gain of the whole world. You see it in Philippians 1, 21. Paul literally tells the church in Philippi that started in the midst of persecution and chaos and difficulty how much he loves them and his joy. He's in prison as he's writing this epistle to them. And he says, friends, don't forget to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm here, he goes on to say, because of you. And when I'm not here anymore, I will be with Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that. As I mentioned at the outset, I got to be a part of a team in India. We just got back. And it was life-changing. I honestly will not use this time for debriefing it because, one, I think it will turn into a puddle of tears. And we don't have the time for it this morning. But one of the things that I will not ever forget is that I got to see a group of people like this. Their whole life is organized around listening to and obeying the Spirit. Their whole life is to live as Christ, to die as gain. The whole of it. I have a picture here. One of the things that we got to do was bless these pastors. So in North India, persecution has increased in such an intense way that people who are caught sharing the gospel and attempting to convert those who are Hindu to Christianity are beaten and imprisoned. These brothers, they have been, we had about 80 pastors that we were loving and caring for. 98%, only two of them had not been in prison this year. 70% of them still had an open case against them, meaning they really shouldn't be leaving their jurisdiction, and they're due in court soon to figure out if they're going to be in prison longer. Why? Because they're sharing the good news of Jesus. One pastor that we heard his story, it was harrowing. was hard to hear, but it felt like sacred ground to hear it. That he was beaten for 3 days, trying to give up names. They kept asking, just give us 15 pastors and this will stop. And he wouldn't do it. And the pain of it even more was a follower of him, a disciple that he brought to faith, he actually is the one who sold him out for $1,700. So not only is he dealing with the physical pain of this, but he's dealing with the emotional pain of this, but he's here and he's talking to us about, I'm still going to keep sharing this good news. And what we got to do, story after story, our team, we got to wash these brothers' feet. None of them have had a pair of shoes. They have chappals, sandals, that are broken. This picture here is two pair that our brother Boto got to bring back. If you can see, it might be hard. That's a piece of rubber tire that has been bolted into his shoe to hold it together. And so because they're walking village to village to village to share the good news of Jesus. So what we got to do is wash their feet and fashion comfortable tennis shoes on them. And to watch them leave, I don't think I'll ever forget it. The smiles on their face, the joy that they had. I got to speak a word of encouragement from Psalm 16 and Acts 7 to them, and our whole team afterwards was debriefing to say, we feel pretty certain from the Spirit that there's Stephens among us, that there are gonna be brothers who don't last the year, but they couldn't wait to leave that room, empowered and blessed by us to keep walking and being a part of this good news, this joy-fueled movement. You see, their life is organized around listening to and obeying the Spirit, and to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, friends, when the good news of Jesus hits your heart like it does them, there's nothing that we can do except share him. There's not one thing that we can do than to answer his call to be on his movement. Not for our name. May Seven Mile Road's name die to the sands of time. Because what it says in Philippians 2, Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And our brothers get it, that we don't fully. But this is what we're invited into. You are primed to be a part of starting a joy-fueled gospel movement if you would start organizing your life around this, posturing your heart to live as Christ, to die as gain. And friends, I don't want you to leave thinking, I have to do this on my own. By the grace of Jesus, he did it for us. What sparked this movement that we're on is him coming from heaven in the most helpless, most honestly, at that time, worthless form as a baby, growing up and beginning to share the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And he didn't hold on to it. He was trying to liberally share it time and time again, to the point of death, to the point of persecution, death on a cross. And in so doing, he saved us. That the times that we're afraid and we don't want to be a part of God's movement in the world, he says, let me take that on for you. And then on the third day, he rose again and he gives us this new life and this invitation to come be a part of this. As I was walking the streets praying in this neighborhood, I saw a sign, Lazarus, and I thought it was fitting. Why did Jesus ultimately die? It's because he rose Lazarus from the grave. May we be a people willing to die because we want to see others risen from the grave. This is what it means to be a part of a joy-fueled gospel movement, and Jesus is inviting us into it. Will you answer that invitation? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. As our King and our Shepherd, you have provided all that we need. Lord, I just pray that we would answer this invitation sober-mindedly, but with such joy that we get to come and yoke ourselves to you, and you are gentle and lowly in heart, that there is joy at your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore, and that to be a part of a movement, it's not It's not to look at the macro strategy of it. It's not to look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. It's to see the smallest of small aspects of it in your church and to keep answering that invitation. And so for my friends who have followed you, Jesus, for decades or for some time, God, I pray that this would be a challenge as it has been to me to answer your invitation, to not be jaded and cynical, but to actually step into joy in the fullness of it. For those of my friends in the room who have not yet followed you, Jesus, I pray that they would hear your heart for them. That you, Jesus, were willing for their sake to lay down your life. There is no greater love than this, that a friend would lay down his life for another. Jesus, that's what you did. Would we be a people who embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian? Would this movement of gospel just be unable to be bound up? Would it spread? Would you help us posture our hearts to live as you did, Jesus, to die is gain, to regularly organize our lives to hear you and obey you, Holy Spirit? It's in your name that I pray. Amen.